Luke chapter number 9 is where we are at this morning, the Gospel of Luke. If you have a paper copy of God's Word, and you open it about to the middle, you're going to come across like Proverbs, Psalms. If you find that, start going to the right, come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or just Google Luke chapter number 9. Pull out your phone, Google Luke, it'll be the most help so you can see right from the Bible what we're talking about this morning. Whether it's your first time in church or your first time having a Bible or a sermon or whether you've been in church a long time, we want to see right from the Bible. That's what's the most important. So Luke chapter number 9, as we continue on or get back to our series, Every Day with Jesus. I hope you enjoyed Missions Month and what a blessing Missions Conference was last week. And so it's good to see you back here this morning as well. Luke chapter number 9. Now before we read our passage, I want you to ask yourself in your mind, have you ever heard this saying before? It's on the screen. Love the sinner, hate the sin. Love the sinner, hate the sin. We hear that in church often if you're in church regularly, but why do we hear that kind of a saying often? It should be obvious to those of us who have found the merciful offer of forgiveness from Jesus and we've placed our faith in his perfect and full work that he provides for sinners to be forgiven. And if anyone should have an understanding and a kind heart towards other people who are enslaved to sin, it should be those of us who know what it is to be forgiven and freed from the power of sin. And yet, sometimes you and me, we struggle to keep that as our focal point in dealing with people day in, day out. It's sometimes hard to keep that as our ideology when we're in the line at Kroger or somebody cuts us off in traffic, am I right? Love the sinner, hate the sin. It's hard sometimes when we watch our nation or maybe even our world at large celebrate that which is heinous and contrary to what God desires and God created us to have and enjoy. And there's a part of us that just wants to flop those first two words entirely, right? So why the struggle? I would submit to us that is due to being aware of the reality of sin and glory of God greater than we ever have before. Meaning, if you're a follower of Jesus, you've gone from believing sin was fine, believing how you lived was fine, believing you could do as you please, there were no big ramifications, consequences now or forever, and you came to a point where you recognize Jesus and his offer of forgiveness is exclusive but inclusive for you, and you put your trust, your confidence, your hope in him, and then you became his follower. He forgave you, he transformed you, he changed you, and now, for the first time, you truly understand the wages of sin, the difficulty of sin, the heinousness of sin, and the glory and kindness and greatness of God. So because we are more aware of that, our sin nature that still resides within us wants to take that understanding and twist and pervert it in a self-righteous way and have a backwards idea towards other sinners around us. Our flesh is tempted to take this beautiful reality we understand and pervert and warp our outlook about unforgiven people rather than maintain a holy and biblical perspective like love the sinner and yet hate sin or hate the sin. Now somebody says, is that bad? Yeah, it's bad when we get it backwards. How bad is it? Well, that's what we're going to see in this morning's passage, that when we get off kilter here and we don't keep the heart of Christ towards unforgiven people central to our thought process and our daily interactions with those around us, we can become very perverted, very warped, and very heinous ourselves in the ideology and interactions we have. How bad can it get? That's what we're going to see this morning. Luke chapter number 9, I want you to see here in verse 51 how backwards some followers of God got it when it came to seeing people around them. Look at verse 51 here as we pick it up. And it came to pass, when the time was come that Jesus should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, their rejection of Jesus, Here was their solution. Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elijah did? And Jesus turned and said, good plan, fellas. It's not exactly how it reads, does it? Right? What does he say? And Jesus what? Rebuked. Everybody say it out loud. What did Jesus do? He rebuked. So is Jesus for their attitude and ideology? No, he's not. But they're his followers. So he's going to train them, teach them, and therefore teach us as well. No, what he says, Jesus turns around and he rebukes them. Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went, and I always like to insert here in my own mind when I'm reading the Bible, and they went very quietly to another village, right? Very quietly to another village. Here in this passage, we are coming off of Jesus concluding his ministry in the northeastern Galilean region, and now he's going to start making his way south to Jerusalem. And while he goes on his way, he's been telling his disciples about what awaits him. He will be arrested. He will be betrayed. He will be mocked. He will be murdered, but he will rise from the grave. That is what's going to happen, and they continue to struggle with that idea over and over. So as they're going down to Jerusalem from Galilee, it's obvious they've been having different conversations. He's trying to help them in this matter, and he has to go through this town in Samaria. But as he goes to go through it, this whole event we just read takes place. And it's here we see the heart of God towards profane people versus how you and I are prone to respond, react, and interpret profaneness. Jesus shows his love for sinners, and yet he remained resolute, though he was profaned, on his way to die for him. He loved them regardless of who they were and what they had done. Not condoning it, not accepting it, but loving them in spite of it. And if there's a reality that you and I are to embrace today when it comes to dealing with profane people in our lives and around our lives, in our nation, in our world, here's what it is. God's love should produce merciful, eternal resolve towards even the profanest of individual. Now, somebody would see that word profanist, and immediately in your mind, you have subjective ideas, you have experiences of what you're putting in the blank there of profanist. That's fine, because whoever that is, it still is a reminder of what? Who loves them? Who's willing to forgive them? Who's willing to transform them? Who wants them with him forever? God does. He has a heart of love and mercy for the most profane individual, and that is to be there for our heart and our interactions and our ideology towards them as well. As we start walking through this passage this morning, the first idea we encounter is Jesus' love for sinners was apparent in his resolution to fulfill the Father's will. It was apparent in his resolution to fulfill the Father's will. As we came to verse 51, it speaks of a time where Jesus' ministry in Galilee has come to a close, and he's going to start going south towards Jerusalem, not only for the Passion Week as we know it, but obviously for Passover and whatnot. And so he's going to make his way south for the upcoming feast. He knew what awaited him. As we said earlier, it was betrayal, it was mockery, it was unjust trials, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and ultimately the ascension. That's why in verse 51, he knew it was going to be the time that he'd ultimately be received up. And so if we could put it this way, as he starts journeying south, it is the beginning of the end. It's the beginning of the end of his earthly existence here, his earthly life. But as we would know, it's really truly only the beginning, isn't it? It's the end of his beginning time of ministry here on earth, but it was really only the beginning of the gospel going forward and his spiritual kingdom being established. And so in verse 52, Jesus goes to the Samaritan village, and as the custom was, he sends people ahead of him. Now, it's important for us to recognize there's probably 12, maybe all the way up to the 70 that are with him, traveling with him. His popularity has declined significantly the further along he's gotten in his ministry. And as they're traveling south, they're going to Jerusalem through Samaria. Now, this was atypical for Jewish people in their time. we want to recognize that there's a direct route that would force them to go through Samaria, but most Jewish people would go east through a more deserted area where there would possibly even be more robbers because of the topography, and they would take that route rather than go through any cities in the Samaritan region because of the hatred and the prejudice there. You can look on the map here and you can see the most direct way from where he would be going is just straight south there to Jerusalem. Most people, if you want to just imagine in your mind, would curve off and go on the east side there past Beth Shan and whatnot south. It made it a longer, more arduous, more perilous trip, but people did it because of the hatred and hostility that existed between them. Here, Jesus is going to defy that by going through the Samaritan region, and he has messengers, which was typical, go ahead of him as a teaching, traveling rabbi, and they go to some unnamed city there in the Samaritan region. There's some speculation about which one it is. We're not 100% sure, but he announces that he's going to arrive there. He's going to arrive. Why? Because hospitality would be normal and expected. Maybe to put it in our mind, in our day and time, when you walk into a restaurant, you typically expect to see who up front? You expect to see the maitre d' or whoever that is, a hostess, a receptionist, whoever it is, and they're there to say, hi, how are you? How many today? And start the process of greeting you to then have hospitality for you. You walk into a hotel lobby the same way. You walk in, you expect there to be somebody there to say, hello, how are you? You're checking in, they're ready to make a space for you to enjoy their hospitality. Here's what's taking place. Jesus sends messengers ahead so they can alert the city that he's coming, and by culture, they would receive him and at a level be very hospitable to him and those traveling with him as well. In fact, it would be quite embarrassing in their culture and really a shame to an individual and even a town if you were not willing to be inconvenienced to be hospitable. Now, you put that in an American context. Right? They were expected to be inconvenienced to be hospitable, even if it wasn't somebody they had a vested interest in. So Jesus' messengers go ahead to make ready, and it seems, since there's not an initial rejection of the messengers, that implicitly it speaks of their commitment and promise to host Jesus when he arrives in their town. Based on the reaction of James and John later, we assume their willingness extended up to the point where Jesus got there and some conversation started to happen. So hospitality was normal and expected. But what Jesus finds in the town is hostility and prejudice being selected instead. When he arrives, they can tell he's not looking to stay. When he arrives, he's not really looking to do any miracles. In fact, look at verse 52. He sends these messengers before his face, verse 53, and they did not receive him because his face was though he would go to Jerusalem. In other words, the idea is they could tell he was just passing through. He wasn't going to set up shop like he had been and set up shop in a town for a day, 2 days, 3 days, a week, and perform miracles and do teachings and do some miraculous feats and works. He wasn't going to be healing the sick. And so since he wasn't going to stay, they didn't want him to stay at all. It's like, oh, you mean you don't have great plans to do here in our city today? Move it on, Jesus. We're good here. If you're not going to do something for us, we don't want you here among us. Now, understand, again, we mentioned it earlier, there's great prejudice here. The Samaritans had been relocated and displaced Jewish people that had intermarried with people around them and had adopted a lot of the pagan beliefs and kind of just merged it into their beliefs of the Old Testament. And so Jewish people looked at them as idolatrous and blasphemers and half-breed Jews, not really Jewish people at all. And so there's this hatred and prejudice there. And then there was this hatred and prejudice back because of that. And they both had set up their own places of worship. The Samaritans had Mount Gerizim. The Jewish people had Jerusalem, and this goes back all sorts of hundreds of years and hatred and prejudice between these two groups. Well, since Jesus is saying, I'm still on my way to Jerusalem, that just assaults them. They look back and they say, hold up, if you're going to go and validate Jerusalem as the place of worship, and you're not going to stay here and do works and miracles and teachings, then you can just walk on. We're going to reject you. We don't want you. We don't need you. Since Jesus wasn't planning on staying to do great works amongst them and validate their place of worship, they said they don't want him at all. He wasn't going to do anything for them or conform to the beliefs they already had about him. Therefore, they reject the Messiah and turn him away. Think about that for a minute. People who have heard of Jesus and know what he's capable of doing because he's been all through that region and he's been a friend to Samaritans even. Now, because he won't do what they want, when they want, how they want, he can move on. They're not going to even be inconvenienced to be hospitable to him. Such an attitude, outlook, and really a change of mind is not uncommon for you and I as fickle human beings, is it? People want God to acknowledge what they believe. We all want a God who's ready to bless us according to our definition of blessing. We all want a God who conforms to what we want to believe and act how we want to act and live how we want to live. Why is that? Because within each of us, within each part of our brain, resides a part about us that wants a concept of God who does exactly what we want. Let me just challenge this for a second. That's not biblical saving faith. It's idolatry. Do you know you could sit in church every week, hear the Bible preached every week, and still have a very idolatrous view of God? You could hold cultural or even environmental upbringing ideas you and I have, and it's contrary to God's word, but we expect God to honor it somehow. That's just idolatry, friend. God's Bible is not meant to fit my beliefs, your ideas, my longings, or your criteria based on our education, environmental upbringing, life circumstances, or even previous relationships. He, God, is holy. He has declared what's true and accurate and righteous in his word. It's not for us to make him bend to our thoughts. It's us melting and bending to him and his declarations he's already clearly made in his word. So that means loving, submitting to, obeying, and following him, even if it doesn't make immediate sense or even if it goes against how we feel and how we think naturally. Why? Because he's God, we're not. He's holy, we're not. He's perfect, we are not. Here, the Samaritans are saying, if you won't be the kind of God we want, then you can just keep moving on. But Jesus still had a passion and a desire for them to be saved. But that's not what his disciples wanted, huh? Second thought this morning, his disciples did not have this eternal resolution. Jesus is going to Jerusalem, not because he's trying to slight the Samaritans, but he knows he has to go down to Jerusalem so the plan of salvation for all humanity can come to fruition. So he's not hateful towards the Samaritans. He loves them at the highest level based on what he'll do. But that's not how the disciples respond to the Samaritans' attitude and rejection. Upon being turned away from the village, James and John are filled with a level of, and I'm going to put it out here, righteous indignation, end quotes. What's their response and what's their attitude in verse 54? In their estimation, I'm speaking as them, these half-breed Jews who don't even recognize Jerusalem as the proper place of worship have now dared to reject the promised Messiah of the Scriptures. And thinking that their Lord had been slighted or maybe he'd even been profaned by the activities of the Samaritans, they ask an egregious request. Should we bring down the fire of judgment right now on these people? Now, the response to the perceived slight was that they thought it was a time to reenact 2 Kings chapter number 1. You can note that down maybe and read that later. I'll give you the cliff notes of it. In 2 Kings chapter number 1, Ahaziah had sent soldiers to get the prophet Elijah. And one after another, judgment had fallen upon them until somebody finally approached him in a spirit of humility and meekness and sought mercy from God because of the wicked choices they had been making. And so the disciples were like, wait a minute. Another time I remember reading this happened. So therefore, this must happen now. Judgment time to happen to these people because of their actions. I want you to consider how backwards and misguided the request is concerning Christ's heart for this village, for these people in this town. First, they're twisting the scriptures to fit their mindset and their feelings. Elijah called down fire on the captain sent by Ahaziah in 2 Kings 1. However, Jesus has not made any such commandment here. Second, they're assuming that they have the ability with God, the cachet, to say, God, here's what you're going to do, need to do, must do, and we'll expect it to be done. They expect that they have that kind of relationship or pull, if you would. Third, they're assuming they know God's will for these people and that it is immediate fiery judgment because of their sinful and profane activity and action and attitude towards Jesus. And yet, none of this is true. In fact, I'd say it this way. If this passage were not recorded, it might be absurd to think that this would have been said by the disciples. Like, if you didn't read it right here, and somebody tried to convince you, you know what, I bet you followers of Jesus in the latter stage asked for fire to drop from heaven and burn up a whole village. You know, I would probably be like, nah, no, not after years with Jesus, they wouldn't do that. Maybe early on, Peter. Peter early on probably did that. He's a knucklehead, you know. But not before the crucifixion, not after hearing everything they've heard. But it's here. And yet, how often am I guilty of this in my own attitude? Having some idea that I cannot justify with the Bible. Having some attitude that I have to manipulate the Bible to fit, whether that's some kind of political idea, some kind of cultural ill, some kind of prejudice I think I should be able to hold on to. And I am foolish, and you are foolish, to speak on behalf of God or try to use the Bible to justify something we think should be okay. Yet we're far from God's heart. Far too often, if we're not careful, we who name the name of Christ are some of the most un-Christ-like people towards those who need Christ. We all have the capacity still, don't we? If you're a follower of Jesus, you know what it is to be forgiven and redeemed, to have the Holy Spirit indwell you and have new life in Christ and be transformed, yes. But if we're not careful, our sin nature that still resides in us and will reside into us till the day we drop dead, if we're not careful, we yield to that temptation inside of us to have an un-Christ-like attitude about people who are in desperate need of Christ. It's like we're shocked that people who don't know Jesus, who don't follow Jesus, who don't celebrate Jesus, would be enjoying sin, reveling in sin, holding a perverted mindset because of sin, and that they would even go further and be opposed or caustic to Jesus. What are they doing as unforgiven sinners? What they do. It should not be shocking that unregenerate people live in that way. And for you and I to perceive our Savior needs defending and we have to spring into action to save his good name is so foolish, so foolish. What these people need is the gospel, not our self-righteous condemnation. I want to be clear here. Are we saying sin doesn't matter? That's certainly not what we're saying. Are we saying condone and accept all sin? That's not what we're saying. We're saying loving the sinner who desperately needs to be forgiven from their enslavement to sin and have new life in Jesus Christ. That's what we're saying. When it comes to the things Jesus is for, let's not be shocked that unbelievers are not for it. When it comes to who he is, let's not attack those who don't believe about him. They need us to disciple them towards salvation, towards Jesus. What they don't need is our merciless condemnation upon them for profaning Jesus. They need our stepping in to do what we were commanded to do by Jesus. What are we supposed to do? Go. Teach all nations. You know what my responsibility is to the unbeliever and your responsibility is to the unbeliever if you're a follower of Jesus? Not condemn, because they're already condemned. It's teach. Draw. Interact, engage, help them understand their need of the mercy of Jesus Christ. But if we're not careful, we try to cover a sinful attitude and outlook like this with terms like righteous indignation or holy anger or, well, bless God, Pastor, I just have a hatred for sin. Ephesians 4 speaks about this, doesn't it? Ephesians 4, 26 talks about be ye angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Now, let's help ourselves contextually here for a moment. That's not talking about don't go to bed angry at your spouse or your kids. That may be a helpful application. That's not a contextual understanding here. The contextual understanding is that we would have a consistent disdain for sin in our life. Its effects in our life, its effects in other people's life, and that we would have a holy displeasure towards sin. But my friends, when that starts to move in ways that are contrary to the evidences of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, when it starts to manifest itself in ideologies that don't show up in the wisdom expressed and described by James in chapter 3 as heavenly, holy wisdom, and friends, we are on the wrong trail entirely. There's been a lot of Christians angry with sinners instead of loving them as sinners and being angry at sin. Does anybody remember, some of you are old enough to remember, the Moral Majority from the 80s? Listen, I'm not saying all that took place there was unhelpful. That's certainly not what I'm saying. But there were a lot of things said in some really unholy ways about people who were already what? Condemned. My friends, we want to see Jesus and his desire for other people. We're ready all too often for Christ to be the warrior king bringing judgment rather than being the merciful Savior willing to forgive heinous sinners like you and like me. One of the realities of being a follower of Jesus is the more we read his word, the more we grow in our submission and following of him, the more we recognize the most heinous sinner we know is the one we're looking at the mirror every day at. I have as equal capacity for sin as the most profane person we'd want to define out there, and I'm a pastor. And so do you, because that's the reality of the curse of sin. Jesus sees people who need to be redeemed as valuable, though they are vile as sinners. He does not see them as sinners who have no value because they're vile. Did everybody catch that? He sees them as valuable, need to be forgiven because they are vile. Friends, I'm reminded of this every time I go to my daughter's school, whether it's a volunteer, sub, whatever. I talk with young people from grades like 4 all the way up to 10th grade, and what grieves me consistently is to find students so confused and so hopeless. The next generation, so confused about gender, so confused about God, so confused about society. They hold unhelpful, even irrational views that are contrary to what God would desire for them now and for forever. And they are frustrated, they are angry, they are hopeless. On and on I could go. But each one of them is not somebody who needs my chiding. They're real people that I need to remember are real people first who need the Savior. Not just, wow, this person got upset with me because I deadnamed them. No. What I need to do is see them as a person, engage and interact with them about what God desires for them as best I can, as best as they'll allow, and work through that and drawing them towards Christ, not only by what I say, but the reflection of the Spirit working through me and how I live amongst them as well. My friends, if we're not careful, we're sliding ever too easily into the apostles' roles here of bringing down the fire rather than following our Savior's example of loving the sinner, but yes, indeed, hating the sin. Once you see Jesus and how he tries to reformat their views to his in verses 55 and verse 56, what is Jesus' response to the disciples' attitude and how they are viewing the unsaved people who have rejected him? I want you to see the word there. It's strong in verse number 55 there. For verse 55, know what he says. As he turned, he rebuked them. Now, the word rebuke here carries about the strongest way you can imagine being corrected. The idea is being admonished, being warned forcefully, being denounced even. This is not a gentle, hey, fellas, you know what you said there? Maybe we could rephrase that next time. This is, you're wrong 100%, And I'm going to just let you know, I have no part of that at all. You could not be further away. I like to sometimes visualize this when I'm reading my Bible. Note here in verse 55 what he says. And when his disciples said this, verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them. I'm not saying this is how it was, but I get the feeling it's like this. Any of you who have ever had a parent-child relationship, maybe when you were younger and you decided to fill your oats and get a little sassy, and you've had that parent whip around so fast on you, some of you who are parents, you know what I'm talking about. That child decides to say something that there's going to be consequences for, right? And like, I'm sorry, what was that? You know, I'm not saying that's how this went, but that's how I read it, right? Like, they're like, he wants to bring down fire now. What? What did you say? Jesus is not shocked and surprised because he's God, right? So it's not like it caught him by surprise. But I think it forces or shows the force of what he's going to say, that he is immediate in his rebuke to them. He wants them to understand whose attitude they're actually expressing or manifesting here. He rebukes him, and note what he starts off with. Ye know not what manner of spirit you're of. What's he saying? Jesus soundly refutes their assumption that they know his will by letting them know, not only do you not know my will, but what you've said and what you've expressed is so far away from what I do want for these people. You could not be further away from me in this matter. I am right, you are left. I am hot, you are cold. You are completely foreign. It's like we're speaking two different languages right now. What are you saying? He is rebuking them by letting them know they've given in to a very wicked temptation to harbor this anger and this prejudice that has now infected how they view this individual or this group of individuals. And this desire and thought process, it's not from him. It is of the devil and its origin and what it wants in its outcoming. It's not his heart at all. So then what is Jesus' desire for the worst sinner possible? What does he say here in verse 56? For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Jesus' whole desire and therefore mission was to deliver people, not condemn people. To deliver people, not condemn people. He came to save. Not only deliver them from some issue or need here in the temporal realm in their life, but eternally to provide them reconciliation and restoration to what God desired for them as a spiritual being who's going to spend eternity somewhere forever. His desire was that they would be reconciled through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Jesus helps them understand that the entire situation, their unholy reception, the disciples' unholy reaction, it didn't cause him to desire to rain down judgment upon them. It's the opposite. It's just further proof of why he's come. Why did he come to humanity? Because we are stiff-necked, rebellious sinners who are going to reject him if he doesn't do what we want him to do, when we want him to do it, how we want him to do it. So Jesus did not come to condemn us. He came to save us. We're already condemned. Isn't that what he said in John chapter 3, verse 16? We know, for God so loved the world. We know that verse. But what about verse 17? He didn't come to the world to condemn the world. They are already in condemnation. You and I, because of our sin nature, every other human being in human history, because of our sin nature, we are already justly condemned. We will stand before God, and we will give an account of all of our life as the manifestation of our sin nature, and we will stand guilty. We will have no appeal. We'll have no way to justify. We'll have no good works that we're going to bring to the table. We'll have no pushing down on the scale. Apart from the intervention of Jesus, I deserve and you deserve complete and eternal separation from God forever. That's why Jesus came. To save, to be the intermediary the God-man, who would step into our place and as humanity take all the penalty of our sin, all the payment of our sin, but then as God be just and able to forgive us our sins because of his righteousness, his perfection, and he was willing to do that, to bridge that gap for you, for me, for anyone. The most profane person can be saved because of Jesus. So many people have this wrong idea about Jesus. Either like he's really cool with everything you do, or he's the most mean, caustic individual you've ever met. He's like, cool, however you want to live. Yeah, Jesus is for you. Yeah. Not the case. He's for you getting saved, being restored. Oh, Jesus, you know, he's bigoted. He's mean. He's so hateful. All he does is hate on people. If you're this group or this orientation, he hates you. Not the case. He came to what? Save. You know what's beautiful here? It doesn't say, for the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save rich folk. To save white people. To save poor people. To save politicians. Well, yeah, he did. Okay, he can. Again, we'll say it. It's exclusive in Christ, inclusive for all. He came to save sinners, no matter how we're flaunting and expressing that. He's willing to, because that's his heart. The devil's desire has always been to what? Kill, steal, and destroy, according to Jesus' commentary on that in John chapter 10, verse 10. What was his desire? To give life and life more abundantly. Jesus going in this passage to Jerusalem to go to the cross, knowing what awaited him, the suffering, the pain, the rejection, the misery, he went to all of that. Not for his sake, for your sake, for my sake, for these Samaritan's sakes, and even the knuckleheads that he had his disciples' sakes. He did it because he came to seek to save that which is lost, which is you and me. So my friends, when we think about loving the sinner, hating the sin, how has that been expressed this week through our life? We've all had, no doubt, people that have really frustrated us this week. Maybe somebody close to you, maybe somebody you just came across in traffic, somebody you came across at a store, somebody you came across in an activity at your school, whatever it was. How did we express the heart of Christ, or how did we dip our toes into the disciples' attitude, which was not Christ's? It's important for us to back up and recognize that all of us are prone to look at somebody and say, they're the most profane, they're unsavable, they're undeserving, I can't believe, I'm not gonna endorse, how dare they? And then we start filling in the blanks. We start filling in the blanks with the people or places or things we think are the worst, instead of start with a biblical ideology, which is what? Jesus came to save sinners. All have sinned. All sin is heinous. All sin is facing judgment. So what's my heart and attitude been like this week towards the unbeliever? Do I share Jesus's merciful, eternal resolve for them? Or do I hold more a self-righteous attitude? One that just doesn't want to be bothered, or one that thinks I'm justified to feel or think or act or say or react? Then, has my life been a conduit this week to demonstrate the saving power of Jesus? See, it's not just not having a nasty attitude towards people. It's also being availed to what Jesus does desire to do in and through our life for them as well. So my heart for myself today, my heart for you today, is that we'd agree with Jesus and his love and his eternal resolve for people. That we'd have our minds clarified about the profaneness of sin, yes, and how we treat those around us who we don't deem worthy of being forgiven, because Jesus has put you in their path to be an example of his forgiveness, an example of salvation, an example of his transformation and his work through you that he can do for them as well. What I wanted you to do is this. In a time of invitations, which we'll have in a second, it's where we invite you to respond to what you've heard.